Jesus Christ.
We desire that you would help us to process all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do, all that awaits us in the heavenly places where Christ is seated at your right hand. And Father, we recognize that we don't process this enough. It is our lack of process of these redemptive blessings that you have given us in Christ that so often causes us to fall headlong back into sin. It causes us to run into folly, just as a dog returns to its vomit. And we recognize, Father, when we have our senses, that we need to think long and hard and meditate in an environment of silence about all that you have done for us. So would you help us this morning as we use the grist for the mill of your word? Would you use your servant this morning to faithfully exposit and unpack and apply with a searching light of interrogation what exactly it means to wait in silence for you? And we ask all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Minnesota, there is an echo-free chamber that apparently is the quietest place on earth. It's actually so silent that the background noise measured is actually negative decibels. The room is so quiet that you will hear your own heart beating, your stomach gurgling, and even your lungs breathing. The longest that anyone could spend in this room was 45 minutes. Most people said that if they stayed in longer, it would have driven them crazy. Beloved, today we live in the society of the spectacle. And in this society, we are bombarded and surrounded continuously by this spectacle that's made up of propaganda and advertising and images and thoughts and ideas that are continually being projected at us. And it's not reality. And we know that it's not reality. That's what often makes it attractive to us. Because we, for various reasons and at various times, don't want to deal with reality. And so the circus, the spectacle, it all seems very attractive. And it's coming to us through TV and streaming services. It's coming to us through the internet and social media and podcasts. And you know, sometimes I think we are misguided in how we think about something like procrastination. Procrastination isn't necessarily laziness. It certainly can be. But procrastination is actually a mechanism that our mind engages in order to distract us from despair. We despair at something that we don't want to do. We despair at the hard things that we don't want to undertake. So distraction is spectacle. And the producers of this spectacle know full well that it's shaping us. That as we take it in, it is shaping us and changing us. And you know what? They're actually deliberate about this. It's changing us into something that is not as good as being human. It's changing us into consumers. People who want to not only consume goods and services and commodities and things out in the world, but who want to consume each other for our own gratification of our own egos or our desires. It's making us actually something worse than consumers. It's actually making us more like demons. It's making us into something that's more useful to the producers of the spectacle. And so if we want to escape that, if we want to just continue to passively receive and absorb all this stuff as we've been trained to do, to just sit and passively let things just stream into us and over us. If we want that not to happen to us, we have to be very deliberate. We have to make a conscious decision about disciplining our minds and about disciplining our thoughts and about spending our time and our energy and our focus on things devoted to Christ and to God and to each other rather than taking in the spectacle. because it's focusing on these things. It's our relationship to Christ, mediated through prayer, mediated through each other, mediated through our church community, mediated through the Scriptures, mediated through all of these connections. These are the things that are going to transform us in a different direction and make us human again and again and again. So there's a lot of things, beloved, that we've lost from the biblical mindset. And the question is, you know, how do we go back and look at the world that way? How can we go back and think of the world the way that the authors of the New Testament thought of it? And it's true, you can't necessarily just flip a switch and just see the world the way that an ancient person saw it, but you can, listen to me, by drawing near to Christ, become human in the sense that they were human again, and become a real person again in the sense that they were real persons, and have real relationships with your fellow human beings the way they did, and draw close to Christ, not only yourself, but together with your family and your community, and have a real sense of community, and that you're not alone, and a sense of community that's not just based on consuming the same things, but based on what you're becoming, more like Christ. But we've got to get serious about it. We've actually got to do it and not just talk about it. And that means that we're going to need to give up some things that come quick and easy. Things that make us feel better when we don't want to deal with some of the rougher stuff in life. We've got to stop taking the easy way out. It's not just alcohol and drugs that are easy ways out. It's the spectacle that surrounds us all the time. Now, I know that as I've been saying these things, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So this morning, I'd like to talk about silence. I've been talking to the men the last few days about some of these things, and I want to continue to bring out from the storehouse of Scripture this lost spiritual discipline of meditation and silence. And I want to make it very clear at the outset, I'm not talking about Eastern practices of transcendentalism and those things. But I do want to say this, and please listen to me very carefully. You know, it's not a trite platitude to say that all truth is God's truth. It's absolutely the case that all truth is God's truth. Christians, if you find yourself saying things like my truth, can I just humbly encourage you to stop saying that? Truth is objective. It is no doubt received through the interpretation of a subject. And so there is a sense in which, as you receive it, it is subjective, but truth is out there. And the worst thing we can do is to assume or operate on the assumption that there are my truth and your truth. No, there is God's truth. And so as we come to think about silence, I want you to understand that there are ways that God has given to us, their means, if you will, through which, as we engage in them, the Lord is pleased to thin the veil a little bit more between us and Him. Sin stands in the way of us and God. Our own folly stands between us and the way of God. The spectacle stands between us and the way of God. Do not make the mistake of thinking, I'm saved, everything's good, I don't need to work anymore, God's just going to take me on a chariot to heaven. No, He's going to take you through a veil of tears. He's going to take you through a trail of sorrows. He's going to bring affliction in such mighty ways. And the moment we realize that the affliction is not the obstacle, but the affliction is the way. Affliction is the path. Oppression is the path. Rebuke is the path for God to thin the veil and open our eyes and unstop our ears and soften our heart. But beloved, we have to process these things. And process happens through silent meditation. So this morning I want to give you, number one, a definition of silence and solitude and prayer. Number two, the principal purpose of solitude and prayer. And then I want to end with some examples. So let's talk about silence. What do I mean? What are the psalmists talking about when they say things like we're going to get to in a moment, be still and know that I am God? Well, silence is the discipline of voluntary and temporary abstention from speaking so that certain goals might be reached. And under this heading, I want you to think of two forms of silence, outward silence and inward silence. Outward silence is when silence is observed in order to read, write, pray, and so on. Though there is no outward speaking, there are internal dialogues with self and with God. But then inward silence, when we are silent both outwardly and inwardly and just sit in silence in order to be moved or led by the Spirit. Now, because we have the theological contamination of charismaticism, we always must make caveats. And the caveat that I want to say is, on the one hand, the canon is closed. God's revelation, you know, the author of the Hebrews says, what more can he say than to you he has said? God's canon is closed. God has spoken through his word. We do use the word of God as grist for the mill to hear the voice of God. But at the same time, okay, is it not the case that on Monday you could come to a text day, you can read it, you could think about it, and just nothing jumps out, nothing grabs you, nothing, there's no real existential transaction. And yet on Tuesday you can come back to that same text and you can meditate on it and you could be silent before it, and the Lord can break you down and smite you and wound you and yet bring the balm of Gilead as a salve for those wounds. Why is that? Well, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, but it is not a passive activity merely to come before the Word and hear the Word of God. It is also an active activity wherein you engage in not only exegeting that text, understanding the meaning of it, but then turning to yourself with the mirror of the Word of God and interpreting yourself. We heard Becca this morning say so beautifully, in so many words, that she needs to know herself. Before she responds to somebody, you must know yourself. And knowing ourselves, having a sober estimation of ourselves, will help us to respond appropriately, whether it is to God in His Word or to others in the application of it. So solitude is the spiritual discipline of voluntarily and temporarily withdrawing to privacy for spiritual purposes. You know, one of the strengths of our Lord in His ministry was that oftentimes He would retreat and find a private, desolate place. And what would He do? He would pray. And we always see that in the Gospels, right? He's always slipping away, right? You know, kind of like your children do when you give them a task or a chore. They just kind of slip away, right? But the Lord slipped away. Why? Because He knew that anything He was going to be able to accomplish was going to be fueled and animated by the Spirit of God, which upheld Him. And here's the crazy thing. Jesus was perfect. He was perfect. And we might draw erroneous conclusions from that, such as, well, if He was perfect, why would He need to do that? It actually points up something that we as imperfect and sinful creatures need to hear. If Jesus would constantly break away into a place of desolation or a desolate place and pray, how much more do we need to do the same? He did not fight the contamination of sin as we do, but He did fight temptation. So Jesus would often retreat to a desolate place to pray. But one also thinks of the examples of Moses and Paul. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years before the Lord used him. Think about that for a moment. 40 years of preparation before the Lord decided to use him. Paul went away to the Arabian deserts for 3 years. Some people will call that sheep butt seminary, right? Out in the fields with the sheep, in silence and solitude, working through his theological quandaries after he had had that revelation of the Christ on the road to Damascus. And it was only after 3 years that the Lord was ready to use him in a mighty way. Both Moses and Paul spent significant time in the desert before the Lord decided to use them for his purposes. So brothers and sisters, when we think about the Lord speaking to us through his words, putting impressions of the Spirit, moving us, OK, okay? Prodding us. I want you to understand that this often comes after heavy seasons of silence and meditative reflection before the Lord. Do not rush, listen to me, do not rush into big decisions in life without bathing them in silence and prayer and even fasting before the Lord. Beloved, do not speak before you have heavily considered what it is you're going to say and what effect it is going to have on those who hear. We need to not be hasty in our words. Jesus tells us that we will be held accountable for every single word that we speak. And so that is a definition of silence. But now let me move on to talk about the purpose of silence and solitude. The purpose, very simply, is to discern if you need a reorientation in the priorities of your thoughts and affections. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you now to turn to Psalm 46. We sang this morning. It is a beautiful and precious psalm. And what I would like to focus on here is verse 10. Psalm 46, verse 10. The psalmist is considering the desolations, the afflictions, the judgment, the war, the burning chariots, the bending of the swords. And in light of that, as he's thinking about all that the Lord has done in judgment, and yet he's thinking about all the promises that God gave Israel of blessing, he is flummoxed. He is confused. He can't put these two things together. God, you said that if kings were faithful, that you would bring blessing on the land and blessing to the womb and blessing to your people. And we feel as if we have been, and yet you have brought the oppressor. You have brought Babylon. You have brought judgment. And as he goes to the Lord in prayer, Psalm 46:10, he comes to this conclusion. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, the thing that's always struck me about this refrain is that the psalmist was obviously in a state of anxiety, no doubt. Anxiety over some problem in their life. And you would think that if the Lord would be of some comfort to the psalmist, that the refrain would be something like this: be still and know that I will solve your problem. Be still and know that I will make it go away soon. Isn't that what we want? We want the Lord to airdrop help right away. Or we want the Lord to come with air power and take us out of the way of trouble. But the verse is actually counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive in that it says nothing about what the psalmist perceives to be the problem. Rather, the refrain says, be still and just know that I am God. In other words, take your eyes off yourself. Stop being a narcissist. Stop thinking about your own benefit in this present moment and put them on me. That is what we call reorientation. And what reorientation can do is it can see the rod of discipline not through the eyes of oppression, but through the eyes of opportunity. The eyes of opportunity. The eyes of opportunity in the wake of affliction and turmoil and trial are the eyes that do what Jesus did as he was considering the cross. He looked beyond the horror and the gruesome nature of the cross. He looked beyond the suffering to the glory that was waiting on the other side of that suffering. And beloved, this is what mature Christians do. We heard again this morning, so blessed by Becca and Oscar's testimony this morning. We heard again this morning that in their time of affliction, they were able to find joy. They were able to find joy. Becca said that they came to a place that they were in the ER so often that they actually found comfort there. Isn't that so counterintuitive? To find comfort in an ER? Isn't it so counterintuitive for Paul to find comfort in a Greco-Roman prison, which was actually connected to the sewer system? He would be in a cell, chained to a wall, and periodically the refuse of the sewage would come flowing through, smelling like urine and feces. And here, what is Paul and Silas doing? What are they doing? They're singing hymns to the Lord. You want to know why? Because they have a choice about what they are going to focus on. They have a choice. And beloved, you have a choice. You can become bitter, or you can become better. And the way we overcome bitterness on the path to betterness is to focus our minds on the blessings that the Lord is giving in the moment. And sometimes blessings are not material in the moment. Sometimes blessings are not the Lord airlifting us out of the trial. Sometimes the blessing, listen, is weakness. Oh, how we need to garner and leverage the power of Christ in weakness. Weakness is a dirty word in America. We're not weak, we're strong. We've got strong military power and fire, and no nation better mess with us. But beloved, be careful that the American gospel doesn't creep into the biblical gospel. Christ, in His first coming, overcame by weakness. Learn to embrace weakness, because Paul says, when I am weak, I am what? Strong. When I am weak, I am strong. When silence is wedded to fasting and prayer and affliction, there is, as I said, a thinning of the veil. I read this quote this morning. It comes from The Count of Monte Cristo, a wonderful book that I'm continuing to work through. And as you may or may not know, Dantes is framed for a murder that he did not commit. And there's all kinds of intrigue. He gets sent to a prison in the Chateau d'If, one of the worst prisons in Paris. It's on an island. It's just absolutely horrible. And he's there for 14 years. But during his time there, he comes into contact with Abbe Faria, this old man who's been there for 30 years. And he comes into contact with him because, long and the short of it, Dantes is sitting in the cell one day, and all of a sudden something comes digging up from his cell floor, and it's Abbe Faria. He was trying to dig out of the Chateau d'If, and his calculations weren't correct, and so he ended up in Dantes' cell. And what's fascinating is that they form a friendship. They form a mentorship. And Abbe Faria begins to take this man under his wing and to give him all the wisdom that he has. And Dantes eventually breaks out, and it's a story of redemption and revenge. But during this time of tutelage, Abbe Faria said this about misfortune. He said to Dantes, "Misfortune is needed to plumb certain mysterious depths in the understanding of man. Pressure is needed to explode the charge. My captivity concentrated all my faculties on a single point. They had previously been dispersed. Now they clashed in a narrow space. And as you know, the clash of clouds produces electricity. Electricity produces lightning. And lightning gives light." One of the things that we're trying to do through the means of grace, and particularly here I'm thinking of the means of grace of prayer and meditative silence and fasting, is, as I've said, it thins the veil. It thins the veil. Now, by the way, and I was talking to the men about this week, there are other ways to thin the veil. I know some of, I think the most popular podcast in America right now is Joe Rogan. And I've listened to some. I can't stand all of it. But one of the things he often does on his podcast is he talks about his experiences in taking the drug DMT. And one of the things that DMT does is it thins the veil, and you are able to see things that you wouldn't otherwise see. You are able to focus on things that you wouldn't otherwise be able to focus on. And the thing about that is what it does is it opens you up to the spiritual world. But it also opens up the door from the demons to you. And the problem with DMT, even though it thins the veil, is you don't have the guide of the Holy Spirit to navigate through those things and interpret them. nor do you have the protection of the Holy Spirit to keep you from the demonic things that you will be opened up to. But listen to me. That's also what fasting does. In the Old Testament, when the Lord called the people of Israel to a national time of fasting, it's very curious how He explains it. You know what He says in imperatival form? He says, afflict yourselves. Afflict yourselves. Well, what do you mean? Well, if you've ever fasted, you know that it's painful, isn't it? It's psychologically painful. It's physically painful. And you know what pain does? It thins the veil. Pain thins the veil. Pain is God's way of speaking to you. Pain puts things into perspective. My dear wife, many of you know, has suffered from migraines all of her life. First one was at 3 years old. It took them 4 or 5 years to figure out what was going on. But one of the things she's always told me, which I find fascinating, is as difficult as her migraines are, one of the things that happens when she is under the affliction of a massive migraine is her thinking is incredibly lucid. And she has journals filled. She's got a library of journals filled with thoughts that the Lord sends to her, thoughts that come to her organ of perception, the eye of the soul, that are so incredibly lucid that they give perspective. Beloved, that's called light. That's called illumination. And so I think part of our problem is we are creatures of comfort. We are creatures of convenience. We want everything to be just so. And we want our spiritual life to be the same. But mark my words, you will never have your eyes open to the kinds of things that the Lord wants you to see except through prayer and fasting and affliction. This is why misfortune is one of the greatest teachers that the Lord can give us. It thins the veil. Now, let me move on to a few examples. And these are examples very clearly of how silence precedes visions of the Lord. Precedes, it goes before. You don't need to turn there, but three times in the minor prophets, silence preceded a theophany. And a theophany is a visible manifestation of the uncreated energies of God. The first one is Habakkuk 2:20. I've talked about this a lot. But Habakkuk complains about what God is doing in chapter 1. Then Yahweh answers him in chapter 2 with a series of 5 woes against Babylon. That is, though God has raised up the Babylonians to bring judgment against Judah, He was likewise going to punish the Babylonians. And then in Habakkuk 2:20, He says this, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And then, in chapter 3, the prophet recounts the mighty works of God as he receives a vision. So what do we see here? We see that when we come to a state of silence, then we are able to apprehend what the Lord has to say to us. We are able to apprehend what the Lord wants to put on our hearts. But it does not come apart from this silence. And what's fascinating for me, and this is something that the elders and deacons have been talking about, is we feel that this is necessary even for us as a people. And so you may have seen this morning that some of the saints came in before service and they were silent. They had their heads bowed. And beloved, we are working out the logistics as the weeks pass to how we can do this better. But I want to encourage you humbly, take advantage of that. If you don't want to, that's fine. You have liberty not to do that. But we want this sanctuary, before service starts, about 10:15 to 10:30, to be a place where you come in and in silent meditative state, in a silent meditative state, you prepare your hearts for worship. You know, transitions are very, very important, right? As a man, when I come home, the driveway is my transition point. Because as I come home, I need to take the pastor's hat off, and I need to put the husband hat on, I need to put the father hat on, I need to put the pet owner hat on, right? And I need to get my mind in a place where I'm like, okay, my work's not over. My work is just shifting. Now I need to be a father to my children. I need to listen to them. I need to be compassionate to them. I need to be gentle in my tone with them. I need to think about my wife. She's been talking to an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old and listening to a dog bark all day. She's craving adult interaction. I need to ask her about her day. I need to ask her how I could pray for her. I do need to pray with her. I need and want to do family worship. I want to bring my children before the altar. And work's not done until you lay your head down on that pillow, men. And when you lay your head down on that pillow, you should be exhausted. So transitions, right, are important. And how much more in worship? It's sadly the case, but it's just the reality that oftentimes, as you think about the week, in the context of your family, what day and what season of time is often the most contentious? Getting to church, right? Maybe we don't plan well on Saturday, right? People get up late. Kids are fighting about, the last bowl of Cheerios. Mom can't find a dress that she likes. She asks the daunting and reverse psychology question, do I look fat in this? And you just want to run away. You can't answer that question. You need exceeding wisdom from the Lord to answer such questions, right? And so we get in these fights, right? And then we come to church, and we come in, and let's be honest, we put the strong face on, right? We put the mask on, and we just come right into worship, and then boom, here we go, off to the races. Now we need time to stop and reflect and think. And beloved, listen to me, please. When you do that, when you come into this place and prepare to enter into worship, the sanctuary is where the kingdom of heaven kisses the earth. The sanctuary is the place through the liturgy, from the call to worship to the benediction, where heaven comes down to earth, or if you will, earth is catapulted to heaven through our worship. And this is the time when the Lord speaks. You know, as pastors, we are significantly limited in how we can help you. We are significantly limited in how we can help you. And I've lost count of the times in my discipling. I've lost count of the times in my counseling when I've sat across from a brother or sister and I've told them just that. I can't help you, but I do know somebody who can. Jesus can help you. And here's what I know. 3 times on the Lord's Day, the Lord speaks to His people. 3 times, Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship. Jesus is speaking to His people through the Word of God. So as you're preparing to come in for all the liturgy, not just the sermon, but for all the liturgy, one of the things that you should be crying out to the Lord in humility and gentleness is, Lord, give me ears to hear what You want me to hear. Lord, You know my week. You know what I've gone through. You know the troubles that surround me. And Lord, I know that there's all kinds of things that my boss needs to hear. And I know there's all kinds of things that my wife needs to hear. And I know there's all kinds of things that this brother or this sister needs to hear. But Father, I know that the only person that I can change is myself. And so would You speak to me through the Word? And Lord, would You put my defenses down? Because so often we fight against the Word. So often we fight against the Word. And that's why you've heard many times from this pulpit, and we're going to continue to say it, personal Bible reading, great. But you know what's more important and more potent than your personal Bible reading in private? Is the Lord speaking through His servant, through the exposition of the Word, where He is bringing an application to you that you may not be so inclined to mine out by yourself in silence. And the Lord uses the minister to do that because He knows our frame. I've lost count of the times when people have come up to me and say, were you thinking of me? Because that hit me hard. And it's like, I don't answer those questions because, frankly, it's none of your business. But the bottom line is, I don't plan these things. It's interesting sometimes. I may have somebody or a group of people in my mind, and they don't come up to me and say something, but somebody else does. And I'm like, I wasn't even thinking of you. And you know what that is? That is the supernatural ministry of the preached Word. That's why, you know, some evangelical churches are like, well, we want to get away from this kind of this dated ancient idea of the monologue, right? The sermon is the monologue. So we're going to have more of a, you know, Oprah Winfrey type style, you know, panel. And, you know, we're just going to talk, you know, about things together and, you know, just have a big group discussion. I'll take the old paths. Since the beginning, the Lord has always had His prophets and then His Messiah and then His apostles, and they come and they speak to the people, and the Lord is animating those words, and the Spirit is moving within hearts, and He is causing friction. And beloved, that's what we want when the Word of God comes to us, is we want holy friction. That electric light bolt from heaven that comes to you and stirs up your mind and heart. And yes, through that lightning bolt from heaven, there are two prongs. There is the prong of the law which smites, but there is also the balm of the gospel that heals. The Lord brings law and gospel to His people, and what we need to be about as a people is preparing the soil of our hearts to hear. A second example in Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. Then what immediately follows is a depiction of the day of the Lord where the wicked ones are judged. And then finally, in Zechariah 2:13, in this context, the exiles are waiting to return to the land. And the prophet says in 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." And then in Zechariah 3, he gets the vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing in filthy garments. And the angel declared, "Remove the filthy garments and array him in pure vestments." And he calls Joshua a brand plucked from the fire. Beloved, we are brands plucked from the fire. But you know what happens? If we are not stoking the flames of that fire, we become cold metal. That's what our heart becomes. It becomes cold iron, cold metal. And as we heard this morning again, I just can't say enough of how my heart has been blessed by this series of Grace in the Crucible. And this morning I was just reminded of how when the Lord puts us through the fires of affliction, I'm telling you, the Word of God is like fire. You just open it up, it's like hot, right? It's like what Jeremiah said. He said, the Word of God is like fire in my bones. And as I said this morning, there's almost this kind of conflicted sadness when the Lord lifts the cloud of affliction, when the Lord takes away the trial. On the one hand, you're very happy that He's taken the trial away. You're very happy that He's healed you, or you're very happy that He's taking that meddlesome person out of your life that was just a pain in the side. You're happy, but at the same time, what happens? We frail human beings begin to think again in independent terms instead of dependent terms, and we're like, "Well, good, life's good." You know, I was counseling a man one time, and we were talking about affliction and trial. And he looked at me and he said, Well, I think that I'm right about my views. I think I'm right about my theology." He was a charismatic. He's all, "Because look at my life. Everything's going well. So everything, you know, I must be good." That's kind of one of the worst ways to look at things. Sometimes if everything is going well, that may be a curse from the Lord. But there is blessing in affliction, because as the iron is put into the fire, your heart is warm. So, another example that I've talked about quite a bit is Elijah. Remember Elijah, he was running from Jezebel. She had threatened to kill him. And here this mighty prophet of God who had just engaged successfully in the Super Bowl of the Gods on Mount Carmel, and he killed all the prophets of Baal and of the Asherim. And then Jezebel threatens to kill him, and he runs to Mount Sinai. Why did he go to Mount Sinai? Well, that's where the Lord revealed Himself to Moses, right? The great prophet. And so Elijah flees there. And as he's sitting there on the mountain, I'll pick up in 1 Kings 19:11. the Lord says to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after a wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness to Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So notice this, the Lord doesn't come in the wind, He doesn't come in the earthquake, He doesn't come in the fire, He comes in the low whisper. Sometimes we're looking for God in all the wrong places. If you were standing there and saw the strong wind that broke up the rocks, or felt an earthquake, or saw a fire spring up out of nowhere, you would think, oh, there's the Lord. But the text says the Lord wasn't in any of these things. He was in the low whisper. And I sometimes think I hear low whispers at night when I'm sleeping. There's nothing miraculous about that. It's just normal. And I think that is the key. That so often we are looking for the large-scale production miracle from God in our life. Lord, the Lord makes the sickness go away. The Lord makes the trial go away. When in reality, the Lord doesn't have anything miraculous for us. Instead, He has good old-fashioned, plain old regular providence. In effect, He is saying, "No, Josh, you're going to have to pass through this. I'm not going to bail you out, but I will tell you this. I am God. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I promise that will be enough." We find all of these promises in the low whisper of the Word of God. It is always there. We don't need a new word. We don't necessarily need a miracle. What we need to do is to be still and know that He is our God, and silence helps us with this endeavor. If you are too loud, you may miss it. If you're looking for something loud, you may miss it. Instead, it is a matter of meditating on something He has already given you, His still small voice. As the hymn says, "What more can He say to you than that which He has already said?" Remember Jesus as He was standing before Pilate? Pilate hurled every kind of charge against Him, of which He was innocent. He hurled every type of insult and accusation against Him. And what has always struck me is that if anybody had the right to defend Himself, to naysay the accuser, it was our Lord. But I've always been struck by how Jesus did not answer. Why did He not answer? Well, I think the psalmist tells us, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. You know why the Lord didn't open His mouth when He was being accused of all these sins? Because you are guilty of those sins, and He was taking your punishment. In silence, you were redeemed. In silence, you were justified. In silence, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. And in silence, the punishment for your sin was imputed to Him. So, beloved, this is our Christ. We have waited for Him. And He still speaks to us today. Would you seek this morning and every day following to hear that small, still voice through silent meditation? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Help us to hallow your name.